If you have your Bibles, please open them to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. So this is the end of our Out of Context series. And this last one is a little bit unique. All of them have had their own unique things about them. This one is unique because it's often depicted in paintings. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a painting. And some of you have probably seen this painting before. So we're going to throw it up if we're able to. And this painting is an image of Jesus standing at the door, knocking, and waiting to come in. Now, there's a few issues with this painting. One of which is the very fact that Jesus is pictured. That's a violation of the second commandment, right? You shouldn't make any graven images of God, but that's a different conversation. The other issues are going to be highlighted throughout the course of this message. But let's look at the verse that's inspired this painting and other paintings like it. There's a ton of paintings like this. Let's look at the verse that inspires them, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Now, looking at this verse and then comparing it to the painting, you might not initially see any issue with it. The picture seems to accurately depict what's contained in the verse. But as we've learned, and as we close out this series, we come back to this recurring reality that isolating one verse with no regard to its context is a recipe for disaster. Now, this doesn't mean you shouldn't ever quote a single verse. We quote individual verses all the time to support doctrines, to share the gospel, and later in the sermon, I'm going to be quoting multiple verses by themselves. It's not necessarily wrong to quote a single verse. What's wrong is to take one verse and interpret it without reference to its context. So it's not wrong to quote a verse. It's wrong to take it out of its context and interpret it and quote it then. Verses should be interpreted based on what is around them. And once the work of interpretation is done, then the verse can be rightly used in theological discussions, in evangelism, and so on. But it's only after the whole passage has been examined and interpreted that a verse may be quoted and used to defend something. So the proper order is always interpret, then quote. Okay, interpret in the context, and then quote. As with the other out-of-context passages we've covered, Revelation 3:20 is a classic example of jumping to an interpretation with no regard to the surrounding context. It's quoted frequently, but it's usually not a result. It's usually not as a result of interpreting the passage. So they'll quote it. They're not going to look at the context surrounding it. But we Christians, as people of the Word, must do better than this. When we read something in the Bible that confuses us or challenges us, we must work hard to understand its meaning. God's Word is not unclear. It's given to us by a perfect God who is clear in everything he does. So if God is clear in all of his purposes and all of his intentions, in the very being of who he is, then we can rightly deduce the fact that God's word is also clear. When the Bible is unclear, it's because our fallen and finite minds struggle to grasp the infinite wisdom of God. Sometimes reading the Bible and interpreting it is hard work. But it's work that has incalculable benefits for the Christian who does it. And if we love God, if we love his word, we will give to his word the time it requires to mine its depths. And that's what we're going to do this evening with Revelation chapter 3. We're going to mine the depths of God's word. And in doing so, the interpretation and application will be made crystal clear. Open the door to the master and receive his blessing. Open the door to the master, and you will receive his blessing. The master is, of course, Jesus Christ. And to receive him and what he brings is to receive his blessing. So we're going to look at verses 15 to 21 in depth to see who he is and what his blessing is. So we begin with receiving rebuke. This is verses 14 to 19. Now, many of you we'll remember that last year we went through the book of Revelation, and I thought it was a very encouraging time. I thought it was a very encouraging book to go through. And while parts of the book can be shocking and confusing to our modern sensibilities, the overall themes were obvious and applicable. You may recall this section from when I preached it a year and a half ago. So in this section of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven different churches throughout the region of Asia Minor. The letters contain, among other things, rebukes for the churches. So there are rebukes for all but two of the churches. So Smyrna and Philadelphia don't get rebukes, which modern-day Philadelphia would absolutely get rebukes. All right, but that one didn't. But there's five churches that receive rebukes. And I realize I just told you in the main point that the master brings blessing. And that's true. But when we zoom out from Revelation 3:20, and when we realize the context that this verse is situated in, it's clear that blessing is not the only thing that's dispensed. So turn your attention to Revelation 3, verses 14 to 19, and follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to appoint your eyes, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. I want you to imagine you're at youth camp and it's sweltering hot outside. And most of you don't have to imagine that because you've been there, all right? You just got finished with games, and now you're ready for some water. So you go to the nearest water cooler, you fill up your water bottle, you're excited to hydrate your body, right? Hydrate or dehydrate. And so you take a sip, but you find that the water is slightly warm. Not ice cold, not even hot, just warm. There are uses for ice cold water. There are uses for scalding hot water. Right? Cold water is refreshing. That's what you were hoping would come out of the cooler. And even hot water can be used for cleaning or can be used to make drinks like coffee and tea. But lukewarm water serves no real purpose. And that's the point of Jesus' first rebuke for the Laodiceans. You are serving no purpose in advancing the kingdom of God. And his rebuke for them was actually very relevant to their historical context, to their geographical location. So they were surrounded by a few cities, one of which was Colossae. And Colossae was known for their mountains. It was known for its water, its cool, refreshing water that came from this mountainous region. And then another city was Hierapolis, which is known for its hot springs. But neither of those things were found anywhere in Laodicea. And so they actually had to pump the water in. They had to bring it in. And by the time it reached them, the water, whether it was ice cold or whether it was scalding hot, became lukewarm. Jesus is saying, the water you drink, the water you receive, is your status before me. And much like someone handed a glass of lukewarm water, Jesus says he will spit them out of his mouth. At the core of this rebuke is that their works, the things that they do for the gospel, are of no importance. They are lazy, or they keep to themselves. And if anyone had reason to be lukewarm, to keep to themselves, it was first century Christians. They had crazed emperors breathing down their necks, waiting, watching and waiting to persecute anyone who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But even these Christians had no excuse to be lukewarm. And we, likewise, have no excuse to be lukewarm. We must be hot or cold, willing to do the things that bring real impact for the gospel. And by the way, to tie that into the message this morning, that does not mean you need to go overseas and be a missionary, right? It doesn't mean you have to devote your life to this, to some spiritual task. It means be faithful to the Lord, right? Do the thing that's before you. So many people jump into those big aspirations that they think will honor the Lord, but they're actually failing to do these smallest things right in front of them. Jesus says to be faithful in little. He who's faithful in little is faithful in much. So what I'm saying is to avoid being lukewarm, be faithful in the little things. So we don't have to be completely sold out for Jesus. We don't have to be radical, as some would say. Jesus told the Laodiceans that he knows their works. He's talking about small, simple steps of obedience, or in their case, disobedience. So how are your works? What do your works consist of? Are they lukewarm? God sees them, and he knows them, and he desires that our works bring glory to his name and that they have a meaningful impact on how the gospel spreads. And Jesus doesn't end with this lukewarm rebuke. He continues on with another one, and we see it there in verses 17 and 18. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. In the first rebuke, Jesus calls out laziness. In this rebuke, he calls out pride. The Laodiceans' pride can be seen in verse 17 in their claims that they're rich, prosperous, self-sufficient. And again, Jesus is drawing on historical realities. So around 61 AD, the valley that Laodicea was in was hit by an earthquake. And to assist rebuilding efforts, the Roman Empire offered financial aid to help rebuild those cities. And so many of the cities there in that valley received the financial aid from the Roman Empire. But the leaders of Laodicea and the people refused it. They said, no, we don't need your aid. We don't want it. And so from a few generous benefactors within the city, they rebuilt the city by themselves without the help of the Roman Empire. And this moment in their history became a part of their identity. It contributed to feelings of self-sufficiency and prosperity. And prosperity and riches in and of themselves are not evil. The love of them, the reliance upon them, certainly is. And it leads to pride. It leads to a false sense of security. And while Laodicea proved to be self-sufficient in its rebuilding efforts, Jesus is saying that Laodicea is totally inadequate in spiritual matters. The city is pitiable. They're poor, blind, naked, according to Jesus. These adjectives are the opposite of what we would think of as prosperous. So which is it? Is the city rich or are they wretched? The question comes down to this. Whose assessment of reality is true? By what standard will the Laodiceans measure their stature? Will they go off of their own feelings, what they think they are? Or will they recognize that God's assessment of them is the only right assessment? The antidote to all pride is humility. And humility is simple. Mr. Heitland gave this definition a few weeks ago. Humility is agreeing with God. That's it. It's agreeing that what God says about you is true. So it's looking at what God says about you. It's looking at what God says about the world around you, about himself, and saying, yes, I believe that to be true, and I'm going to act accordingly. Humility is hearing Jesus' rebuke, and despite its sting, saying, yes, this is true of me. So are you agreeing with God? Do you agree with his word's assessment of you, that you're a sinner? Do you agree that apart from God's saving grace, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, headed towards eternal punishment? Do you agree that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ, the faithful one, that we can be saved? Do you agree that all who believe in him will not perish but will have everlasting life? Do you agree that the call on every Christian is to be baptized and to join God's church? Do you agree with God? If not, then that's pride. Jesus' rebukes were meant to humble the Laodiceans, and they are meant to humble us. And his rebukes should not just humble us. Jesus himself said it should lead us into action. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The loving reproof and discipline of Jesus Christ should lead us to zeal and repentance. Zeal is marked by a passionate pursuit of the things that please God. And repentance is the turning away from those things that do not please him. Turn away from the bad, pursue the good. These two steps are the proper response to rebuke, to God's gracious rebuke. Notice, too, why Jesus says what he says to the Laodiceans. He says it all because he loves them. And our culture is so messed up when it comes to this idea of being nice and not offending and thinking that that's what love is. They think it's loving not to offend. And if that's true, if that's the case, then Jesus himself wasn't loving. His words offended the church in Laodicea, not to mention all the times that he offended religious leaders and even his own followers. The gospel is offensive. If we walk through the Christian life seeking to be inoffensive, if we're walking on eggshells, we're going to find we're actually hating people. We're not loving them. If we're avoiding telling them the truth, we're withholding the best possible news there is for them. We're withholding truth itself. And your parents disciplined you, not because they hated you, but because they loved you. They loved you enough to tell you the truth about yourself. Right? They didn't and they don't want you walking through this world believing a lie. And so that's why when you were little, you got spankings. And that's why now there are different forms of discipline for you. Because you need to understand how the world actually works. That's what your parents are doing. They love you. They want you to walk in light of reality. And God himself disciplines those whom he loves. His discipline, reproof, and rebuke are not signs of him abandoning us. They are evidences of him having adopted us. Be encouraged when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. When you become aware of how you're falling short before God, Jesus' words are clear. Be zealous and repent. There's grace in Christ for you. He loves you, which is clear because he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell inside you to then convict you of this sin. That's God's love for you. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be prideful. Agree with God. Be zealous and repent. And open the door to the Master and receive his blessing. This brings us to our second consideration, which is receiving the Master. And we see this in verse 20. Everything we just explored about the loving rebuke of Jesus for the church in Laodicea actually pokes a massive hole in the common usage of Revelation 3:20. We read it earlier, but let's come back to it now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Ripped from its context, this verse has been used as an evangelistic verse. So that means it's been used to describe Jesus standing at the door of the unbeliever's heart, waiting to be let in. But what we just saw in the context is Jesus isn't actually speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to his people. So this isn't about unbelievers, it's about believers. They are the rightful objects of this verse. Revelation 3:20 is about the Christians in Laodicea who, though they were lukewarm, were still God's people. And this changes things. This means that Jesus is the master of the house. He's the master of the door that he's knocking at. And if we bring that picture from earlier back up, we can identify another issue with the picture. You'll notice there's something off with the door. If you look at the door, it's kind of a bad door. Okay? What's it missing? A doorknob. There's no doorknob on the door. And you might think, oh, you chose that picture. Okay, you could have chosen anyone. If you look up Jesus knocking at the door, every single picture leaves a doorknob out of it. Okay? So think about it. That means there's not a way for Jesus to open the door. Why would that be? Well, if you thought Revelation 3:20 was about non-believers, and if you thought Jesus was a gentleman, just hoping and waiting to be let in, then this is exactly how you would portray it. This is, I want you to know, classic Arminian theology. So it's the belief that someone can resist the grace of God in saving people. This picture communicates that Jesus cannot force his way into your heart. It must be opened from the inside. And this is also where, or you can at least see the connections between this and the phrase, accepting Jesus into my heart. It's this idea that we are on this side of the door with the doorknob. And we decided to open it up to him out of the kindness and goodness of our hearts. But this picture, this theological doctrine, could not be further from the truth. The Bible paints a very, very grim picture of the human heart without Christ. Jeremiah 17:9 is one of the most sobering verses about the heart. Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The heart is sick. How sick? Jesus tells us in Mark 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." These things defile a person. These things are true of every single person who has ever been born into this world except for Jesus. So if these things are true, and remember, humility requires us to agree with God, agree with his assessment of us. So these things are true. Then how could a heart like this ever open the door to Jesus? A person who's defiled by these things wants nothing to do with Jesus. And that person will not open himself or herself up to Jesus. In fact, not only will they not do it, they cannot do it. Ephesians 2 teaches, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience." Everyone is dead apart from Christ. That is a far cry from opening the door from the inside to Jesus, who's patiently waiting to be let in, but willing to be rejected. The biblical picture of salvation is light shining in the darkness. I think Colossians 1, 13, 14 puts it beautifully. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we are transferred. That's passive. We're not the ones doing it. We're being transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, from darkness into light. Darkness doesn't want light. Paul says elsewhere that darkness has no fellowship with the light. Instead, the light dawns on us even when we least expect it. I want you to think of Paul's conversion. When Jesus saved him, does the biblical account lead you to believe that Jesus gently knocked and then stood a few feet away and waited until Paul opened the door and welcomed him in? Of course not. Paul was on his way to kill Christians. But then the light of Christ shone on his darkened heart and he was born again. God alone is the one who saves. And any attempt to make man a participant in salvation is pride, because it seeks to share in the glory of salvation that belongs to God alone. So we've established what Revelation 3:20 is not about. Okay? It's not about an unbeliever's heart and Jesus knocking, waiting to be let in. So what does it mean? How should we understand this passage? It doesn't use the word master to describe Jesus, but there is another passage in the Bible with a very similar teaching that does call him master. And that passage is Luke 12, 35 to 40. If you want to flip over there, you can. Luke chapter 12, 35 to 40. So I'm going to read it. And as I do, look for these themes. Look for the theme of master, the door, and knocking. And figure out how these things tie in to Revelation 3:20. So master, the door, and knocking. So this is Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 40. Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples. "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." One of the things I suspect my kids will grow out of at some point, and I'm holding on to this for a long time, as long as I can, is waiting for me at the door when I come home from work. Right? That's, I know, that's like one of the sweetest things. All right? That's like the kind of thing you dream about when you're like, I can't wait to have kids one day. I can't wait for them to welcome me home from work, right? And so I love that. But soon they'll be too cool, too busy to wait at the door for dad. So for now, I'm soaking it up. But by the end of the day, they're ready for me to be home, and so is my wife. And I'm greeted with hugs and kisses and the latest injury report and so on. And this passage in Luke 12 is Jesus teaching his disciples to be ready when he returns. He wants his disciples to be waiting at the door, ready for him to come back. And when you see the connections between this passage in Luke 12 and Revelation 3:20, you begin to realize what Revelation 3:20 is actually about. Both passages are addressed to Jesus' followers. Both passages are calling the followers to be zealous and ready. And both passages talk about Jesus coming to the door and knocking. So it's clear that Revelation 3:20 is not about Jesus knocking at the heart of an unbeliever, but rather about Christians being ready for when Christ returns. Revelation 3:20 is about being ready for Jesus when he returns. And this makes perfect sense, by the way, when you consider the larger context of Revelation. We went through it all last year. Think about one of the main themes of Revelation, the second coming of Christ. Right? Christ will return. The victorious Lamb will come to get his people. When Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," he's reminding his followers in Laodicea that he is coming soon. Just as we read, he's coming at an hour we do not expect. And this very truth should motivate us to zeal and repentance. We don't know when Jesus will return. It could be any day. It could be any hour. It could be any second. So that should motivate us to live lives of obedience before the Lord. God's word teaches this. And yet we can be guilty of living as if we have all the time in the world. And J.C. Ryle, in his book Thoughts for Young Men, wrote, every day you're either getting nearer to God or farther off from him. There's no in between. You're getting nearer to God or you're getting farther off from him. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. We should let the truth of his imminent return spur us on to greater faithfulness to him. When I say open the door to the master, I mean be ready for him. Receive the master. Be waiting eagerly at the door for his return. Don't be like a host who's has guests coming over, but they show up a little bit early, and this host is frantically trying to get the house in order, cleaning and getting the food prepared. Don't be caught off guard. You can be prepared for Christ's return, and the preparation is simple. Jesus gives it to us. Be zealous and repent. When you do these things, you're showing that you're eagerly waiting at the door, ready for his return. So do your due diligence in repenting of all known sin. Is there any sin that you're holding on to that would keep you from celebrating in the return of Jesus Christ? Confess it to him and be zealous by his grace to put that sin to death. Open the door to the master and receive his blessing. This brings us to our final point, which is receiving blessing. This is verses 20 to 21. Everyone loves a good reward. We like incentives, right? Like when you were little, you might have done a library reading program where if you read a few books, you got like Dutch Wonderland tickets or something. Was that a thing? Did you guys do that?
No, okay.
It is. Good. Very nice. I'm guessing you guys aged out of that, but for little kids, it's probably still a thing. So we like those things. We like incentives. But for some reason, Christians hesitate when it comes to discussing rewards in the Christian life. And I think much of that is a good and right hesitation because it's in response to teachings like the prosperity gospel that makes the rewards out to be the gospel themselves. We do not come to Jesus for his rewards. We come to Jesus for him. Jesus is sufficient for the Christian. He is the means and the end of the Christian life. However, in offering himself to us, in his goodness, in his kindness, and in his providence, God and Jesus Christ offers rewards to us. And that's because to know Christ, to be a Christian, is the best possible thing for you. It's the highest and best thing. And so it follows that if it's the highest and best thing, then it would offer the highest and best rewards. It would offer the highest and best blessings, and it does. It absolutely does. So let's look at these blessings. There's many blessings that Jesus offers throughout the scriptures, and even in the passage from Luke 12, Jesus calls those who are ready blessed. But for our purposes, let's identify the two blessings listed in this passage. The first blessing is participating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at the result of being ready to open the door to the Master in verse 20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Again, if this verse were about conversion, then it would be teaching something else. It would be teaching that now that you let Jesus in, you have communion with him. And while it's true, believers do have communion with Jesus, this verse is about more than just that. Not only do we have communion with Jesus, but when he returns, we will have the most perfect communion possible with him. If you've ever been to a wedding, you know that those are some of the most lavish and expensive, some of the most lavish and expensive parts of the wedding is the meal, right? They'll often go all out on the food. And sometimes there's even a cocktail hour, which is basically like food before the food. So it's a big charcuterie board, and then you fill yourself up, and then you all of a sudden get more food. All right? It's this lavish celebration. It's this lavish feast. And rightly so. It should be. It's a once-in-a-lifetime celebration of the God-ordained institution of marriage. It's a glorious thing, and it should be celebrated. Humans are capable of throwing remarkable weddings. But the Bible talks about one wedding that will surpass every earthly wedding. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For this fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Revelation 3:20 hints at this marriage supper of the Lamb, the time at which Jesus Christ, the victorious Lamb, will receive his bride, the church, and there will be a feast. There will be a celebration unlike any you could ever even imagine. A wedding celebrates the union of a man and a woman. And the marriage supper of the Lamb will celebrate the union of Jesus and his people. And what does the angel say of those who are invited to it? He calls them blessed. If you are in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is filling you with zeal and the grace to repent. If that's true of you, then you will receive the blessing of being at the most glorious wedding celebration ever to take place. And the most glorious thing about it is while earthly celebrations last for a few hours, this celebration will never, ever end. It will forever be filled with rejoicing at the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. It will be glorious. And so that's the first blessing that Jesus offers to his people. The second blessing in this passage is conquering with Christ. Take a look at verse 21. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." The one who conquers is a recurring phrase in the letters to the seven churches. It functions as a conditional phrase, so it can be read as, "If you conquer, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne." If you conquer, blessings follow. Conquer what exactly? In the context, it's clear that there are a number of sins the Laodiceans have committed. Laziness and pride, to name a few. And Jesus plainly states that if they can conquer these sins, then there is blessing waiting for them. But what's more, Jesus draws a parallel between the Christian sitting with Christ and Christ sitting with the Father. He's making parallel statements, and it's quite the statement. Christians will be brought into the rule and reign that Jesus has with God the Father. And that's because we will be fully united to Jesus when he comes again, and therefore all that he has will be ours. And make no mistake, there will still be a distinction between the Creator and the creature. No one's going to be confused about who the proper object of worship is. All worship will be directed towards Jesus Christ. Instead, we're going to have the privilege of participating in his victory over sin and death. And you've heard the language, if you've been in the church for a while, about the imputed righteousness of Christ. So his righteousness is given to us. It's declared to us in a legal sense. So we're declared to be righteous before God. Well, on that final day, at the second coming, the righteousness of Christ that was given to us will be fully realized. We will actually participate in his complete righteousness. There will not be sin to cause us to stumble. Conquering with Christ will be quite the blessing indeed. And these two blessings will be wonderful, and they're ours if we commit ourselves to the work of the kingdom while we wait for the return of the King. But you might have picked up on the fact that both of those blessings are future. They're in the future. It may seem like delayed gratification, right? Obey now and be blessed later. And that's partially true, okay? But don't think of Christianity as hard work now so you can have fun later. Remember, being a Christian is the greatest blessing you could ever receive. And it's not just true of the future, it's true right now. It is the greatest blessing. If you believe in Jesus, you experience the blessing of knowing and living in light of how things actually are, of reality. Do you realize what a blessing that is to go through this world? Every time you encounter something, you're not going to be confused. You're not going to be tossed to and fro trying to figure out, what do I think about this? How should I don't know what to do with this. No, you know, because you are united to the one who is truth himself. And so you know how to engage with everything that comes your way. That's a blessing. And that's a blessing for you right now. You don't have the weight of condemnation. You don't have that weight of the guilt of your sin hanging over you. If you've confessed it to Christ, if you believe in him, you don't have to deal with that weighty conscience and condemnation that unbelievers have. You have access right now to the creator of the universe. And you are right now declared righteous. You're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. You have the blessing of God disciplining you because he loves you. And you have the blessing of communion with God's people. Those are just some of the blessings that you have right now. So don't think, okay, I'll live this life of obedience. It'll be hard work. It won't be fun, but I'll just get through it so that I can be at the marriage supper of the Lamb and also conquer with Christ. Don't think about it that way. God has blessed you, richly blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing. All of this and more is yours right now. You're blessed and you will continue to be blessed as you actively wait for the Master to return. So open the door to the Master and receive his blessing. To conclude this out of context series, I have some bad news and I have some good news. So bad news first. The bad news is there are many, many more out of context verses that we didn't get to cover. There are plenty of them. It would take a few years to get through all the big ones. They're everywhere. So that's the bad news. Okay? The good news is you know what to do with them. You have the tools you need. You know to zoom out. You know to read the context. You know to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Most importantly, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you who illuminates God's Word to you. And he makes the meaning plain. So the next time you come in contact with an out-of-context verse, you're more than ready to tackle it head-on in an effort to truly understand what it means and to truly understand how it applies to your life. The Lord will help you understand his word until that day when he calls you home or until the Master comes knocking at the door. Open the door to the Master and receive his blessing. Let's pray.